The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Tonight we're going to look at the third and the last message in this little kind of grouping of messages that we've had from Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 to 13, looking at the centurion's faith and the healing of his servant. And we come down tonight to the section of text in that grouping that I really think is the primary reason why Matthew includes this whole account in his gospel. And it's interesting that Luke records a similar account and Mark a similar account, and all of them bring to the climax the very same point. Which has to do with faith and belief as opposed to entitlement and religion, okay? And so we're going to be, I think it's a very poignant message for our day and time, because there's an awful lot of folks in our world today who really don't have salvation. All they've got is religion. And it's nothing new. Shouldn't be surprised. Scripture gives us a picture of this in this text. And so without any other introduction, let's just go ahead and jump into our text tonight, Matthew chapter 8. We're going to be reading verses 10 to 13, and to conclude this episode in Matthew's gospel. Starting at verse 10, it says, when Jesus heard this, when he heard the centurion talk about, you don't have to come to my house, I've got one servant, I say go, he goes, I say to another one, he comes, I say to a third, he does this, and he does it. When Jesus heard that, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the centurion, Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. Okay? Now I'm going to start at the back. I'm going to start at verse 13 and make a comment here, and then I'm going to back up to verse 10 and we'll walk forward from there. The centurion's servant was healed. Okay? No argument. And if we focus on the miraculous healing, we're going to miss the bigger picture. The healing of the servant, as the centurion had asked and as the centurion had requested of Christ, is a validation of the things that Jesus says to him and says in this episode, that they're true, that they are valid, that they need to be listened to. The healing, the miracles of Jesus' ministry so many times were just validations of the things that he was teaching and the message that he was bringing, which is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so Jesus didn't just come to heal, and Jesus didn't just come to teach. He came to proclaim the kingdom. And so this is no different. He's proclaiming an aspect of the kingdom that I'm sure that many of the Jews in his day didn't want to hear. Just like today, as we proclaim this very same aspect of the kingdom to those who think they're okay simply by birthright or by denominational affiliation, they don't want to hear it, because the reality of this time tonight is simply this, that faith finds favor with God, religion is cast into outer darkness. And that's just the basic truth of our time tonight. So having said that, let's begin with, our head for tonight. Let me just give us our head for tonight. Righteousness applied acknowledges God's authority to grant recompense. I think many times we get bound up and bent out of shape at God because he doesn't give salvation to the people that we think he ought to. That's a broad statement that I think is very much bound up in those who believe that God ought to give salvation to everybody. You know, our universalist, or the universalist in the world, believe that everybody's going to be saved, that God's going to save everybody, regardless of where they come from, their lifestyle, what they do, their sin, their repentance, their righteousness, that God's just going to save everybody. Well, they have problems submitting and acknowledging God's authority, God's sovereignty, to grant recompense. And Jesus tells us very clearly in this text, not everybody is going to be the beneficiary of a restored relationship with God. So having said that, our first point tonight is this, that belief and faith will gain entrance into God's presence. As we minister the gospel, as we share the gospel, as we do all the things in faith life that the gospel requires of God's children, at the very cornerstone, the very starting point of everything that we do is this very simple notion that right standing with God is based on belief and faith and nothing else. And so as we unpack this, let's just begin back at verse 10 and look at verse 10 and 11. To establish the basis for this statement. In verse 10 it says, when Jesus heard what the centurion said, the text says he marveled. Now, I've always personally had trouble with this idea of Jesus marveling. And, because to me, to marvel means to be caught off guard. To go, well, wow, I didn't see that coming. Now, I know that Christ in his advent, a lot of his divinity, a lot of his omniscience and his omnipresence and his omnipotence was veiled or cloaked in human flesh. It was restricted. So Christ in his humanness didn't know everything like he knew and then now knows in his divine glorified state. He was not omnipresent. He couldn't be in all places at one time. He was bound by space and time. So there is a component that Jesus in his humanity, in his first advent, there may have been things that he was surprised by. And I think that's really the thrust of this word marvel, that knowing the reality of the kingdom, knowing the reality of the gospel, knowing the reality of the human condition, that at times things were really surprising to him. Now, what was surprising to him in this case was that the faith that he recognized in the centurion did not come from somebody within the nation of Israel. Israel had been given a great stewardship. Israel had been given a head start. They had the patriarchs. They had the law. They had Moses. They had Abraham. They had the temple service. And the Messiah actually came from the nation of Israel. They had the inside track on this idea of having a restored or proper relationship with God. And yet Jesus says in this instance that there is nobody in the nation of Israel who has faith like this pagan Roman centurion, this man's man. This very earthy guy has expressed more faith than anybody else, literally anybody else in Israel. Now, we need to stop and think about that for a minute, because there were some pretty heavy hitters in the nation of Israel. Now, granted, the disciples had not matured into their level of faith yet, but you're talking about people like Peter and James, John, some of the others, guys that were cornerstones of the church after Christ was ascended. What about John the Baptist? Jesus said of men born of woman, there's none greater than John the Baptist, but he's less than the least one in the kingdom of heaven. So the proclamation that there was no one in the nation of Israel with greater faith than the centurion is a pretty big statement. That's a tall order that Jesus gives. And I think that's the basis of the surprise, that the exercise of faith did not come from the place that most of us would have expected it. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul picks up on this idea when he talks about no one in Israel having this kind of faith. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 21. Now, most of y'all, or some of y'all, may recognize that 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is the spiritual gifts chapter where it talks about speaking in tongues. But I want you to listen to what Paul says as he begins his discussion of spiritual gifts and tongues in 1 Corinthians 14 as he quotes Isaiah 28:11 and 12. He says, in the law it is written, By people of strange tongues and by lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even they will not listen to me, says the Lord. It's Isaiah prophesying that Assyria was about to come in and take over the northern part of Israel. And Isaiah was prophesying that God was going to bring the reality of judgment, and then by extension, the reality of his presence and the reality of his sovereignty, by people of foreign tongues, by these Assyrians who spoke a foreign language, and people who had a foreign belief system, and people who didn't believe in God. You see, it's interesting that in that moment in Isaiah, that the Assyrians were closer to being at the center of God's will than the Israelites were. Isn't that interesting? And you would expect the Israelites to be closer to the center of God's will than the Assyrians will. In Isaiah 28, 11, and 12, it's the Assyrians that are closer to God's will because God was raising them up to pronounce a judgment on Israel. Well, Paul picks up on that as he talks in 1 Corinthians 14 about this idea of speaking in tongues and spiritual gifts, that it is those who are not, who don't perceive themselves to be part of God's family, that are the ones that are actually going to be used of God to communicate the message. Now, in this case of no one in Israel, it was the centurion that is recorded for us in Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 to 13, not a Pharisee. It is a centurion. It's a Roman. It's a pagan highlighted in this set of texts, and not one of the faithful Jewish people from the nation of Israel. It's not a Jewish person. It's a Roman. And one of the greatest spiritual lessons that I think Jesus teaches in all of his ministry is not through people like Nicodemus, not through people like Peter or James or John, but it's through a centurion who did not have the benefit of all of the things that God had given to the nation of Israel, but yet experienced and demonstrated a faith that was so remarkable that Christ said, no one in Israel has a faith like this centurion. I also want us to see here in verse 11 the result of all this. Now, in verse 10, he says, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such a faith. Jesus goes on to say in verse 11, I tell you, this is a truth based on what he saw in the centurion, based on this declaration that he makes of the centurion. Jesus goes on to give a spiritual truth. He says, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes on to say, while the sons of the kingdom are cast out. Many from east and west. It's just a direct reference to the Gentiles. To the people, just like just like this centurion, pagans who do not have the oracles of God, did not have the law, did not have the temple sacrifice, didn't have the civil law, didn't have the rich history of association with God. It is those people, it's the pagan nations that will come from east and from west and recline at the table. That word recline in verse 11 is a passive. It's not that they're going to come and they're going to recline. You know, many of y'all, when y'all came in this evening, you found your favorite spot, you pulled up your chair, and you sat down. Now, somebody didn't sit you down. Now, that might be true for Gabe, I'm not sure. Okay, but most of us adults here, we sat ourselves down. Somebody didn't sit us down. But this word recline here in verse 11 means to be placed there. The passivity of it indicates to us that their reclining at the table is not something they do of their own initiative. It's something that is done to them or for them. They are placed. They are set at the table. So this just goes along with this idea of those from east and west, because the pagans of Christ's day had no clue as to what salvation or right standing with God was really all about. They were lost in their sins. They were lost in their paganality. That stands in direct contrast to the Jews, whom God had spoken to for, at this point, probably almost four millennia, about the oracles of God and all of the things we've already mentioned. It wasn't that the pagans were going to come in and go, oh, God's got a really great table. Let's go sit down. No, God brought them to the table. Man, that's the point. This idea of reclining, this future passive indicative that Christ uses. It's future leaning, speaking of the universality of the gospel, that after his death, his burial, his resurrection, as we see in the book of Acts, that the gospel went out to the Gentile world from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. Future leaning, Christ talking about that, that universality had not been recognized or brought about at this particular point in time, but Jesus prophesies that the pagans are going to come to the table. And the indicative part of this means that it's a reality. Jesus doesn't say it might happen, or I think it'll happen, or I want it to happen. Jesus says this will be a reality. The pagans from the east and the west will come and they will recline at the table. Did you notice that they're reclining at the table with the patriarchs, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? The three heavy hitters of Judaism. You know, the Jews claimed their identity in Father Abraham. They claimed their covenantal promises through Isaac, the child of promise. And they claimed their tribal identity through Jacob. And so in all three of these places, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there are significant identifications for the nation of Israel. These were the cornerstone and the very foundation of the nation. And Jesus says it is not the children of the kingdom, not the sons of the kingdom, which is a title for the nation of Israel. It is not those that will sit at the banquet table, the Lamb's feast at the end of time. But it is those who come from east and west. It is those who, prior to this point, have not had any entrance into the kingdom other than the entrance that the gospel brings. In Malachi chapter 1, verse 11, it says this, "For from the rising of the sun to the setting of to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." Even in Malachi, the prophets of old, Malachi is not the only one. There are several within the Old Testament that prophesied that the children of Israel, the sons of the kingdom, the sons of Israel will forsake God, and that the Gentile nations will come in and not take their place, but will realize the benefit of salvation as they believe the message of God. A couple things. Here in this Malachi passage, it says, from the rising of the sun to its setting. Not only is that geographical from east to west, we know the sun comes up in the east and the sun comes down or goes down in the west, but from the rising of the sun to the setting of the same also speaks of the endurance of time, that it's not going to be just for it will be for a season, but it's not just going to be for a few years and then it's over. After at the conclusion of the first advent, with the rejection of the nation of Israel, the Gentiles have been the primary beneficiaries of the gospel message. They are the ones that have been brought into the kingdom. From the rising of the sun to the setting of the same, till the time when God makes all things new and reconciles the world and brings his beloved people back into fellowship with him. But from the first advent to that time at the end of the age, it is the nations, the Gentiles, that will be honoring and glorifying God. He says, in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering for my name will be great among the nations. It's incense wasn't necessarily part of the religious worship of the nation of Israel. There were some things that they used incense for, but the pagans were the ones that used incense. And so it's a picture of that the pagans, even though they may not exactly know what God has prescribed for worship, even in the feebleness and the weakness of their worship, will be worshiping God. Now, let me just make one comment here. Y'all know that we've been talking about for several weeks on Sunday morning the regulative principle of worship, that we're to worship only the way God has prescribed for us to worship him. Well, I don't mean that the pagans get a free pass here. This idea of incense is pagan worship in ignorance. Once they are illumined to what God requires in terms of worship, then they are obligated to worship in the way that God has prescribed for them. But even in ignorance, which is what I think this incense refers to here in Malachi, they're worshiping God. And we have to be gracious towards folks that are worshiping God the best way they know how. They just may not know how to worship Him or what He says about worship. Now, we're to teach and we're to share with them those realities, those truths, at which point I believe they become accountable to it. But if somebody is worshiping God in ignorance, he's still worshiping God. Does that make sense? It's the pagans who may not understand completely and certainly did not have the inside track to what God expected in worship. They will be worshiping His name and pure offerings, whatever those may be. The name of the Lord will be great among the nations. And so we see this in terms of those coming from east and west reclining at the table. One other stop real quick here at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. Paul codifies this for us and clarifies it by saying, "The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." And so this idea of many coming from east and west, or east to west, reclining at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it is a picture that God is taking, was about to take the gospel message, not just exclusively in the nation of Israel, which is what he had predominantly done prior to this point, but was about to bring about an explosion of the gospel into the Gentile nations. We see a parallel passage here that picks up on the same idea of those coming from east and west over in Mark chapter 6. And starting at verse 1, it says this, "And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these teachings? What is the wisdom given to him, and how are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters with us?" And they took offense at him. This is the account of Jesus in his own hometown. And he was ministering to those who knew him and knew his family. And because of the things that he said, the teachings about the kingdom, the reading of the scriptures in a way that the home folks didn't agree with, they took offense at him. You know, what we see here are a couple of things. We see, first of all, gauging things by human standards. You know, he went on the Sabbath day and was teaching in the synagogue. You know, we're talking about the Messiah. We're talking about Christ, who had special insight to the kingdom of God and taught the people as not like one of the scribes and Pharisees, which is what it says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, that he didn't speak like one of the scribes or Pharisees. He spoke with authority. And so what happened was is they weren't hearing what he was teaching. They weren't understanding what it was that he was sharing with them. They couldn't get past the fact that this is that little Jesus boy that when he was 3 years old used to run up and down the street or do whatever. They couldn't get past the fact that this was the son of Mary and that he is the brother of these ones mentioned here. They were gauging things by human standards. And the reality is that's what most of the nation of Israel was doing, is they were bound up in rites and rituals and observances and completely missed the spiritual teaching that God's Word intended in all of those rites and rituals and ordinances that, yes, God had given to them, prescriptions that God had given to them, but they began to worship the rites and ordinances and not the God who gave them. So it was gauging things by human standards. But also wants to see that there's an incredibly high degree of hardness in the human heart. Jesus said in response to all this, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown, among his relatives, and in his own household. It was a hardness of heart. They just couldn't see beyond all of the things they already knew about Jesus, and they missed the gospel. Many times as I talk to people and they say, well, there's not anything new you can teach me about the gospel. They're just like these folks. They're so bound up and focused on what they already know, which is not much, that they miss the reality of the gospel. And the hardness of heart prevents them from admitting that they don't know everything and realizing that they need to learn something and to listen to what is being said, and then as a result of that hardness of heart. Now, I want us to catch this. The human standards that got in the way, the hardness of heart that prevented them from repenting and listening, led to the hindrance of unbelief. It tells us in this Mark passage, and he could listen, and he could do no mighty work there except he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went about among the villages teaching. He went on to other places. Did you notice that out of all of the places where Jesus ministered, where he taught, where he healed, where he cast out demons, where he did all sorts of things, that the text tells us that he could do no mighty work there? You see, the hardness of heart was a hindrance to belief. And in that hometown village where Jesus grew up, they missed the gospel because their hardness was a hindrance to belief. I'm going to make a statement that I've said to some of y'all in private before, but I'm just going to make a declaration here. There's an awful lot of hindrance to belief in our own community right here because of hardness of heart. Because people can't get past the human standards. They can't get past the seeing things on the surface. They're missing the gospel. They have a hard heart. And there is the hindrance of unbelief even right here. Now, I told a friend of mine this week, I think that our community is on the verge of revival. I think revival can and will break out here in our own community, right here. But it's going to come through repentance and confession and genuine belief, not religion. Why do I say that? Because faith and belief are the only things that gain entrance into the presence of God. It's not religion. It's not entitlement, as we'll see in just a minute. It is only those that repent of their sins, have a soft heart, and listen to the message of the gospel. And so I ask us this question as we conclude this first point and move on to our second point. In terms of the good old boy club, are you in the club? You know, a lot of churches see themselves as being a club. They see themselves as being the sole repository of truth. And that it's not about faith, it's not about belief, it's about membership. If you're in the club, if you're a member of our church, then you're okay. Never mind that you have a very unfaithful lifestyle, that you exercise no belief, no faith, and that you do things that are contrary to the gospel. As long as you're a member of our church, you're okay. A lot of people think that way. And so I want us to think about that for a moment as we kind of consider this idea of belief and faith gaining entrance into God. You know, there's a lot of people who are in the club, and they're going to miss heaven. They're going to be very surprised to find out that they've got all their friends and loved ones around them in a place that they don't want to be in for all eternity. They're in the club, but that club is not where they want to be. It's all about belief and faith. Now, contrary to that is our second point for tonight, which is that entitlement and religion will be cast out of God's presence. This is a very serious warning that we need to take to heart from verse 12. Jesus said that many from east and west will come and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What Jesus says is those who think they've got it all together are the ones that are going to miss the boat. You see, the Jews, the ones that he's talking about here, while the sons of the kingdom, he's speaking about the Jews. He's speaking about the nation of Israel in the day in which he spoke that. And I would make the argument that the majority of the nation of Israel today is still in this same boat. They believe themselves to be the sons of the kingdom. They believe themselves to have exclusive province when it comes to God. They believe themselves to be in right standing with God because of their birthright, not because of faith and belief. And Jesus says it is those sons of the kingdom, that will be cast into outer darkness. Let me just make one parallel before we move on. I have said on numerous occasions that as you survey the Old Testament in particular, and then the New Testament also, and you compare what went on in the nation of Israel, both in the Old Testament and the nation of Israel in the first advent of Christ, and then the nation of Israel as the epistles are being written, that what was going on within the nation is very similar to what you see and most denominational faith life today, in church life today. And by that I mean the institutional church, not the bride of Christ, but those who have a religious affiliation with Christ, which is only external. There are many in our world today who believe they are sons of the kingdom, but yet they will be thrown out into utter darkness where there is weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Why? Because they don't have faith and belief. They've got externals, they've got observances, they've got rites, they have rituals, they have religion, but they don't have belief. You see, entitlement and religion will be cast out. The nation of Israel believed that they were entitled to be in God's presence. They were, they had the law, they had Moses, they had Abraham, they had all the stuff. Many people in our denominational faith life today believe they are entitled to get their ticket to heaven because look at all the stuff they've done. They've got all of the works, they've got all of the religion. We need to take a very serious warning here that those that believe they have right standing with God because of those measures have only one thing to expect, and that is the mourning and the bitterness that comes with weeping and gnashing. Weeping, a reference to mourning, to grieving, to a realizing that something that was valuable has been lost. And then the gnashing of teeth, bitterness, the anger, the envy, the strife that comes when you realize that what you want is not yours to possess. It's interesting that five times in the Gospel of Matthew and then one other time in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus uses this formula where he says where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, outer darkness, destruction, separation from God. This is a picture of hell, that those who think they're okay, who think they're entitled to have everything that God has offered simply because they are who they are, will find nothing but weeping and gnashing. We find a parallel to this in Luke chapter 13. Starting at verse 25, it says, "And once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are cast out. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." Couple of things I want us to see here. First of all, the allotted time. Time is short. I used to write contracts all the time, and we always had a little phrase in there that said, "Time is of the essence." Well, what that meant was is that you just don't have forever to get it done. There is a starting time, there is a stopping time or a closing time. Jesus tells us in this Luke passage that once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, that and you're going to be outside knocking on the door saying, "Let me in." Don't presume that you've got time on your side, because you don't. That would be my message to all of those that are bound up in religion, who think they're okay and they're just going to wait until that final hour and they hear the trumpet blow and they'll do business with God then. No, you may not have that amount of time. The master of the house is a picture of God, will get up, and there will be a time when he will bring all things to completion and the door will be shut. Death is one of those doors. Once you die, the door is shut, and your eternal state is set. There is no changing it. At the end of time, when the Lord returns and he consummates the ages, the door will be shut, and the eternal affairs of all people will be set at that point in time with no changing it. But did you also notice that when that door was shut, that by necessity there are some who are outside? Not everybody gets in the door. Not everybody's on the inside when the door is shut. Now look, this idea of the master rising and shutting the door presupposes that there's a period of time when the door is open. Why have they not come into the house when the door was open? Why have they not listened to the gospel when the time is expedient? It's because of hardness of heart and religion and entitlement. What do I need to do that for? I'm okay. There isn't anything, preacher, you can tell me about the gospel. I already know it all. Well, see, there's times when we go in, and then there will be a time when the door is shut, and there will be some on the outside. But did you notice that those on the outside, when that door is shut, are surprised to find out that they're on the outside? Why else are they knocking? Because they're knocking at the door saying, Lord, open the door to us. We're not supposed to be out here. We're supposed to be on the inside. Let us in. Let us in. Let us in. But you see that Jesus says, I do not know where you come from. You're a stranger to me. Why are you on the outside? It's because you're a stranger. You're not of this household. Make no mistake about it. God will gather all of his children into the house before he shuts the door. And if you find yourself on the outside of the door knocking once that door is shut, it's because you're not of the household of God. I don't care how many churches you belong to, how many religious works you may accomplish, how diligent you keep the law. You could sacrifice animals from now until the cows come home, and it doesn't put you any closer to being in the house. And I use that Jewish analogy to give you all the reference. But the idea is that there comes a point in time when the allotted time is over and the door is shut. But I also want us to see something else about these folks that are standing on the outside. Did you notice in the next phrase where they say, you did this with us and you did that with us, that it's couched in terms of how Jesus served them, not how they served someone else, not how they ministered the gospel, not how they even witnessed to the gospel, but how they were served. Listen to what they say. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. You notice that they didn't say anything about that they served at the table, or that they were reclining at the table, or that they taught in the streets, or proclaimed the gospel in the streets, or did anything that would have that was active on their part to do the work of the kingdom. Why did they not do that? It's because they're not of the household of God. There are many in our world today, Jewish and Gentile both, who ignore the mandates of Scripture, who do not live righteous lives, and who do not live as salt and light in this world because they see no necessity of it. Why do I have to do that? My relationship with God is about me. It's about the way I feel. It's about fixing my problems. It's about helping me be a better person. What do I have to serve for? They've missed the ethic. They've missed the idea. And it's because they're not members of the household of God. I was just really struck by that when at the last part of that it says, and you taught in our streets. Well, that's a condemning statement, because the reality is if Jesus taught in their streets, they heard the gospel. They know the reality of the gospel. They know the reality of faith, and they've chosen to ignore it, because Jesus says, but he'll say to you, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, you all you workers of evil, all you workers of iniquity. But didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do many mighty works in your name? Didn't we do all of this stuff in your name? And he'll say to them again, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. See, it's not about the works. It's not about our entitlement. It's not about our religious systems. It's not about our programs of faith. It's about belief and genuine, transformative, life-changing faith. In this text, we see the patriarchs and not them. And I've already talked about the patriarchs, their importance. But again, we see here that those who are of the family of God will be reclining at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then lastly here, we see the stewardship. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. I think this whole first-last dichotomy that we see in the Gospels is a reference to the nation of Israel, who was in many ways first. They were given all of the benefits, all the things we've already talked about. But the reality is they trusted in the programs and not what the programs pointed towards. They trusted in the sacrificial system and not what the sacrificial system pointed towards. They trusted in the law and not what the law pointed towards. See, all of those things of the Old Testament, as we were mentioning Sunday night, God gave those things to the nation of Israel as an example to the nations, and it's written for us in the Scripture so that they're types and they're shadows, they're foreshadowings of the Messiah to come. And they're given to us so that we might see and recognize Christ for who he really is. The nation of Israel was the first to be given all of that, and yet they are the last when it comes to entrance into the kingdom of God. Many of them, the writer of Hebrews says, did not enter the rest because of unbelief. Again and again and again, we see it in the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament. We see it in the Gospels. We see it in the Law. We see it in the historical books of the Old Testament. We see it in the prophetic writings. We see it in the Psalms and in the Proverbs and everywhere, all the way to the final revelation that God is telling people again and again and again that your right standing with me is not about the things you do. It's about who you are. Those who are standing outside, knocking on the door, saying, "Let us in," have not exercised a proper stewardship. You know, there are some in our world who don't know as much as us. There are those on the far reaches of the other side of the world where civilization hasn't quite made it there yet, that have a very simple, very basic faith. But the reality is they've done more with their basic, simple faith than most folks who have every resource in the world to garner and to grow their faith. I saw this when we were in Nicaragua, as we gave the pastors some of the resources when we went down there. You would have thought that the books we gave to them were made of gold. They clutched them. They held on to them. It's almost as if it was a life preserver that they were holding on to, a drowning man holding a life preserver. Now, our brothers and sisters in that part of the world don't have the resources that we have. But I tell you what, they're doing more with the resources that they have than we are. We're all going to be held accountable for what we have done with what we have. And they're going to be held in high esteem, I believe, in the eyes of the Lord, because they have used, at times, literally pages, just pages of Scripture. I was telling somebody this week while I was there, I saw one of the pastors there. The Bible he had looked to be what I would call a confirmation Bible. It was just a little white Bible like you would give to a child at a confirmation. He was preaching and pastoring a church out of a confirmation Bible. Now you tell me, that's doing more with what he had. When most of us have got 5, 6, 7, 10, 12 Bibles at home that we use for various and sundry things. Now, I don't think it's necessarily wrong to have multiple Bibles, different translations, and a lot of resources, but my encouragement to us is this, that we use them for all that they're worth. It's a stewardship. In many ways, we're first. We're first in resources. We're first in time. We're first in the lack of persecution. May we not be last. Last of those to open to go in the door, or to find ourselves standing outside the door, knocking on the door, begging for the Master to let us in. You know, I always share songs with you guys at the end of messages, because I think songs really hymns encapsulate the truths of these messages so well. And I'm not going to sing for you tonight. I'm not going to make you endure that, but I am going to read the verses for one song. And as I read it, you'll probably recognize it. It goes like this. I heard the Savior say, "Thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Lord, now indeed I find thy power, and thine alone can change a leper's spots and melt a heart of stone. For nothing good have I whereby thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. And when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat. Yes, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow." That's the heart of one that has faith and belief, not entitlement nor religion. Let us pray. Father, we glorify you. We thank you, Father, for this time tonight. We praise you for all that you've given to us. Father, I just simply pray and ask that you would convict every heart within the sound of my voice. And that, Father, we would not base our standing with you on religion, rites and rituals and observances, nor entitlement, that we were born into privilege because of something that our forefathers had done or our national identity. But Father, we would find our right standing with you through the belief that you bring, through the faith that you provide, that you have regenerated us and saved us from our sins and brought us out of death and into life. And Father, I pray that that we would exercise faith in such a way that if the Lord were standing here among us, that he would say the same of us as he said on the centurion, "None in Israel have I seen a greater faith than the faith expressed in those who have not had the benefit of all of the blessings, the Lord still trusts you as their Lord and Savior." We praise you, Father. We thank you, Lord, for all that you've given to us. We ask all these things in your name.